Salvation?
Sin.
Sin. Yeah, God is sovereign over sin. Something we've seen. Anything else?
The fact of creation that even the sparrow, the most common thing, the common bird, that they live about.
Yeah, so it brings up the fact that the Matthew passage is the Matthew 10 passage. Right? Where he says that not a sparrow will fall apart from your Father, right? So God controls whether even the smallest creatures live or die. He controls that. Any other things that we've seen so far on the scriptures? Adam?
The hearts of kings and the hearts of men.
Yeah, so the hearts of kings. So not just men, but the hearts of kings and nations, right? We read that scripture that said from Proverbs that the hearts of kings are like water in the hand of the Lord. He directs it where he will, right? So we see that nations and people are controlled by God's sovereign decree. Any other things?
Satan.
Yes, we saw the passage in Job where God is sovereign over Satan, right? Satan had no authority to tempt Job or to inflict Job, but of what God gave him the authority to do. Any other aspects that we've seen? Yeah, so not only Job's affliction in regards to his family and his wealth and things like that, but also in regards to his body, right? So God gave him the authority to inflict Job with wounds. Any other things? It's a pretty good summary, right? So we see he's sovereign over creation, all of those things. There's one aspect of God's sovereignty that people have a really hard time, and in my heart, I had a really hard time coming to terms with. And that is one of the first ones that someone said, right? God's sovereignty over my salvation. Mm-hmm. Right? God's sovereignty over salvation is something that people kind of kick against for interesting reasons, right? But I want us to explore that for a second. So why on earth, or why is the situation so that people disregard God's sovereignty? They would say, I would pray to God, right? But when it comes to my salvation, God isn't necessarily sovereign over that. That was my choice. Anybody have any idea? What would cause someone to have that mindset? Yeah, so they bring up the idea of free will, right? That my will, if God sovereignly ordains and decrees my salvation from before the world begins, then do I really have a choice, right, is the question, all right? And so it takes away my perception of my power, my free will. It's kind of what we're getting at there. Any other thoughts? Why do people reject the sovereignty of God in salvation? And you might be in this situation, right? I'm not assuming that everyone in here is in the same spot as I am in regards to this doctrine, in regards to this attribute of God and his sovereignty over salvation. But are there any other thoughts as to why someone might kick against that doctrine? Yeah, so Suzanne brings up the perceived problem, right? We assume as humans that we know better than God, right? But we see the perceived problem that if God ordains who is saved, then God ordains who is damned, right? And that's something that we have to reconcile with. Isn't that true? Right? We have to figure out how we live in this tension where God is good and God is all-powerful and God is sovereign, but also he loves whom he loves, and he hates who he hates, right? So that's something we're going to be discussing this morning in regards to the first passage that we're going to be talking about, and that is Romans 9. And so to give you kind of the context of Romans 9, we just previously, last time we talked about Romans 8, where we saw that God is sovereign over salvation, sanctification, and the glorification, right? So the past tense, salvation, the ongoing sanctification, and the future tense, glorification of the believer. And so, basically, as Paul is working his way through Romans, he answers questions that he assumes his audience would have, right? And so, if God is sovereign over salvation, as it says in Romans 8:28, right? Or in that Romans 8 passage, then Paul is answering the question that he knows people are having, right? We're not any different than those people living in his time 2,000 years ago, right? We have the same questions, and we're looking for the same answers, right? And so he answers that question by using some historical examples. And so if you look at Romans 9, 10 through 18, let's read through that passage. It says, "And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And so there are a couple of questions that I have about that, if you flip over to page 7. So like I said, in this passage we see a couple of historical examples. The first one would be Jacob and Esau, right? And then the second would be Moses and Pharaoh. Before we jump into the application, though, let's briefly summarize. What is the relationship between Jacob and Esau? What's their relationship? They're twin brothers. Is that just what they are? Yeah, so Esau, not only are they twin brothers, right, but Esau was older and Jacob was younger, right? Anything else that we know about their relationship? I mean, we see it progress throughout their lives, right? Adam, did you have something to add?
They were fighting before they were born.
Yes. So so the scriptures say they were fighting before they were born.
And they were struggling as far as,
Okay. Yes, one person, Jacob was the homebody, right? And Esau was the hunter. So we see their relationship there. Adam said that they were struggling even in the womb, right? We read in the scriptures how Jacob's name came from the fact that he was doing what? He was grabbing the heel of Esau on the way out of the womb, right? And so even there we see some contention. We see some fighting there, right? What do we know? This is not on the paper, but what do we know about ancient times and their understanding of being the firstborn or the secondborn?
The firstborn gets all the goodies.
The first
gets a blessing from the father. The secondborn does not get all the goodies. But in this case, God uses these people to have a change. Jacob's going to end up with all the goodies.
Yeah, so Ruth brings up the fact that in the ancient Near East, right, even today, I don't know if you guys know this or not, even today, this practice still continues. I have a Nigerian woman in one of my classes at K-State, and she talks about she's had all girls. She's having her fourth girl, and her husband is just devastated, right? Because they want that boy, that first boy, to be able to be the heir of all things in their family, right? Because of their religious practices. And so we see this. The firstborn son is the one to whom all the blessings go, right? It's the one to whom all the property goes, or the majority of the property goes after the father passes away, right? So it's interesting. Jacob is younger. Esau is older. But yet in this passage, what does it say? Who's going to be favored? Jacob, right? So the younger brother is going to be favored as well. So we've answered question number 10. Let's move on to number 11. It says, what logical and scriptural justification, not can, but does Paul use to infer that there is no injustice on God's part? So basically in this passage we see that Jacob and Esau are brothers. Esau comes out first. Yet God ordained, even before they were born, that Jacob would be the preeminent child, right? That he would receive all the blessings, and that Esau would be the unfavored child, right? The one that he hates. And so, what logical and scriptural justification does Paul use to infer that there is no injustice on God's part based on the story in order to give one brother a blessing and to give one brother a curse? So it brings up the fact that the word mercy there, like the saving nature of God, right? That all of us, as we've read in Romans 3, right, previous to this, you know, Paul outlines the fact that no one's righteous, not one, right? All have fallen short of the glory of God, right? And so with that understanding, we see that his scriptural justification is that God can have mercy on whoever he wants, right? We all deserve hell. And so God can have mercy on whoever he wants. He's God. He's the uncreated one, as we talked about, right? He's the eternal one. He can do what he wants, all right? And we're not to question what he says or what he decrees, all right? And so if you flip back over to back over to the passage as well, there's a couple of other things we can look at as well in the second example. So that's Jacob and Esau. In the Moses example, we see God's sovereignty over kings, as we've discussed as well, on display. But what we see here is, it says, what shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then here's a key verse, a key takeaway. It says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What do we know about Pharaoh in this passage? Pharaoh in the time of Moses. Any thoughts? What do we know about Pharaoh during that time?
He was very powerful.
Very powerful? How so?
Well, he controlled God's people.
Okay. Yeah, so he controlled God's people. That's one way he was powerful, right? So Israel was a slave in Egypt for 400 years, right? So he was in control of God's people. That's one way he was powerful. Any other thoughts? What do we know about Moses in the time of... what do we know about Pharaoh in the time of Moses?
I think Pharaoh during that time was looked upon as a god, and so he was worshipped by the Egyptians.
Yeah, so he was worshipped by the Egyptians. He was... I can't remember the exact nature of his... like godship in Egyptian like theology, but yeah, he was worshipped as a god.
He was threatened by his slaves. He was afraid they were going to take over the world. His world.
Yeah, so he was threatened by the slaves. Threatened by the Israelite slaves because they were proliferating, having a lot of babies.
It says that God raised him up.
Yeah, it says that God raised him up. And then we see in this passage, I think what an interesting takeaway from this passage as well is we see the reason why, right? So it doesn't just say, God doesn't just say, I raised Pharaoh up, right? It shows why he raised Pharaoh up. What do we see in the passage? What's the purpose? Yeah, so Ruth brings up the fact that in the Exodus story we see, or in the Exodus account we see Pharaoh's gods are systematically destroyed by the 10 plagues, right? So we have flies and we have all these. If you go back to Romans 1, if you were at Brad Hargis's message on idolatry, right? Going back to Romans 1, those three layers of things, right? In those three things where men are prone to worship things looking like themselves, looking like birds of the air, like animals and like creeping things, right? Like reptiles. And so if you look at the gods of Egypt, right? They fit the bill perfectly. And so what God does is he raises Pharaoh up. And at this time, Pharaoh was the chief. Egypt was the chief civilization in the world. They were the world power, right? And so God is saying in this passage, I raised up this pagan nation in order that I could destroy this pagan nation, right? And so these two examples, what we see here is God has his design, his purposes for blessing, right? Whether it's through Jacob and Esau, whether it's through Jacob or cursing through Esau, as well as blessing through the children of Israel in Egypt and cursing the nation of Egypt.
And it's interesting in Exodus, when I find it interesting God's sovereignty in it and how Scripture states God's sovereignty. So like there are, well, just looking at these three chapters here, three times where it says, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Mm-hmm.
In the same fashion, so Lily brings up that God, she brings up the account where it says that God hardens the heart of Pharaoh, right, in those passages, in order that the people of the earth might know that I am the Lord, right? She brings that up. But also, it's really interesting in that passage as well. We see not only does God harden Pharaoh's heart, right, but God uses the heart of Pharaoh. So within the first couple of plagues, right, God doesn't have to harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart is already hard, right? But then towards the end, we see God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so we see his sovereign control over even the wills of men, right, as he hardens Pharaoh's heart. So that's a good point to bring up, Emily. But what we see in this passage is that God is sovereign not only over our salvation, but also over what we call the reprobate, right, over reprobation, which is kind of a hard thing to grasp, right? It's a hard thing to reconcile in your heart because we see God as certain things because we grow up in a society that says God is just love, right? God is love, right? God is nice. He's like my granddad, right? He gives me what I want. I ask him for things, and if he gives them to me, awesome, you know? It's like a grandfather. But that's not what we see in the Scriptures. We see that God is sovereign over everything. And we aren't to question him, right? He is to question us. And so that's what we see in Romans 9. We see that God is sovereign over salvation as well as reprobation through those two accounts, through Jacob and Esau as well as through Pharaoh in Egypt. All right, any other thoughts about that passage before we move on? Yeah, so Krista brings up the fact that it's not about our wills. But does that negate the fact that we are willful creatures? Oh, no, right? Because we know that God, as we saw in Genesis, right, in Joseph's story, right, we see that God uses the wills, right? But that the end result doesn't depend upon the will of the creature, right? Because God has ordained the beginning from the end, right? So, yes, it does not depend on human will or exertion. It's interesting to look at it because honestly, I think whenever we're talking with people who might disagree with the sovereignty of God, or if you're someone who does disagree with the sovereignty of God in salvation of the believer, you know, oftentimes whenever we're having conversations, we're really on two different planes, right? So we've got the aerial view, and I think people who understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, we have this sky high view, and we say, okay, like this is the creature from God's perspective. He's lowly. And God determines everything that he does, right? And so we're arguing on this level, whereas someone who might disagree with the sovereignty of God is really arguing from a humanistic point of view. Isn't that true? Right? If you're talking with people and someone has a disagreement, really they're not seeing God's view from the scriptures. They're seeing my view. So did I have a choice to wake up and put this shirt and these pants on today? Right? They're saying, I chose that. I chose my pants. I chose my shirt. Right? But they don't see the sky high view of, well, you didn't do anything to get yourself that shirt. Right? You didn't put the cotton together and make the threads and make your shirt. That wasn't you. You're dependent on other people, right? And so really what we have is two different planes, two different conversations that are happening. And it's hard to have a conversation with someone whenever you're speaking apples to oranges, right? Whenever you're not on the same page. And so it's good to be conscious of that as we're discussing. Adam, did you have something to add? You're exactly right. So God wills our wills. So we still will, but what we will, God wills. Right? So yeah, you bring up a good point. So the New Testament passages where it says, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? Passages like that. But is that true? All who call on the Lord will be saved. Isn't that true? Right? Do we know who's going to call on the name of the Lord? No. So this is, back to Adam's point, right? This is what we see. We know that God not only ordains the ends, right? So he says, this is how things will be. But he also ordains the means by which we get to the end, right? And so the means by which we get to the end is through the use of wills. Now, as we've seen in the scriptures, right, the wills of kings, the wills of slaves, the wills of just literally every creature on earth, right? Not only every creature, but literally everything that's ever been made. And so God ordains the ends and also the means, right? And so that goes back to that passage. So we can go out and we can proclaim the gospel, because really the question comes, it's like, well, if God is sovereign over everything, why should I go and preach the gospel? Because if he's going to save them, he's going to save them. Right? I can just go play my Xbox. I can sit on my rear end and play my Xbox all day. I don't have to worry about people.
My question, not the scripture in Isaiah say that his will is better than our will. His thought is better than our thought. So we need to see what's God's will for our lives. Because I should have not been here, but God is sovereign to be here to show people about who God is. Because God is sovereign. God is mercy. He's everything to me.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't know what tomorrow brings. So we need to say, okay, Lord, thank you that you give me one day at a time. So to share the gospel. So.
Yeah. So Josh brings up the hidden will of God versus the revealed will of God, right? So we talk about that whenever we talk about God's sovereignty. And so God's ordained will, right? We read, thou shalt not kill. God's ordained will, right? God's revealed will to us. That is his will. You should not kill your neighbor, right? But then we have God's hidden will, his, what we call his declarative will, right? Or his decrees, his eternal decrees. So we know that God says, thou shalt not kill as a prescription to us, but we know that God allows killing to happen, right? And so that goes back to those two wills. But when we're looking at this passage and as we're discussing this, right, oftentimes people use it as an excuse to put off things in the scriptures, those commands in the scriptures that God gives to us, because they forsake the will of the creature, right? They say, oh, God, if God's will be done, then it'll be done whether I do it or not, right? Yes.
Well, I don't want to do a sidetrack, but I like your answer for the scripture that she gave, you know, about whoever shall call upon the Lord will be saved. So when you say to people who give you the verse that says it is God's will that all come to repentance.
Yeah, that's a good question. Anybody have any answers before I chime in? Yeah, what do you think, Adam?
Which all?
Yeah, so a good question to ask right before you jump into a passage like that is, okay, hermeneutically, right, what's the context of the passage? Who's the passage to? And then what do the words mean, right, within the context that you're in? And so Adam brings up a good question. What does the word all mean, right? So a lot of times in the scriptures you see, so it's God's will that all men be saved, right? Mas anthropos. And so determining or depending on how you interpret mas anthropos in the scriptures would determine how you take that passage, right? And so in my, oh, sorry, did someone else have something to add?
I was just thinking of like what Tyson talked about, and I can't remember the specific terms, but the generic overall call to all of men and then the call that we can't resist.
Yeah. The election.
The different types of calls that are in the generic
program. Or the efficacious call versus the declarative call. Yeah. So that's a good question because we have to reconcile these passages, right? Does anybody else have any thoughts before I chime in and answer the question? Alright, so this is how I reconcile passages like that. Alright, so I look at the context, right? Especially a lot of times the passage that people bring up is I think in 2 Timothy. Right, where it's like, you know, God desires all men to be saved. Well, if you think about it, right, given the context of the time, right, the very Jewish nature of the early church, right, because Paul went to where did Paul go first whenever he preached the gospel? He went to the synagogues, went to the temple, right, went to the synagogues first, and then he went to the Gentiles, right? And so, in my opinion, I think there's a couple of interpretations you have, and some people might disagree with me whenever I explain this, but in my opinion, whenever we see things like mas anthropos, right? Or like in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? When we read things like that in the scriptures, we have to put ourselves in the context of the early church. And if I put myself in the context of the early church, world has a different connotation than it does for me today, right? World to an early Jewish believer, right, would mean not only the Jews, but also the Samaritans. Not only the Samaritans, but also the Assyrians, right? And the Roman Empire and the barbarians, right? Everyone. It means everyone is able. It means all types of people are able. So God will save from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So we see those connections. That's how I would answer the question. But I would encourage you, because that's one interpretation. I think there's tons of interpretations about it too. And people disagree. And so I would encourage you to do some study on that as well. All right? Are there any other final questions before we move on?
John 3:16, like what you say, for God so loved the world, it doesn't mean the things of the world, but the people of the world.
And not only the people, just the people of the world, right? But people, certain people, as we would argue, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Because what we see what we have to reconcile is, in the Romans 9 passage, we see that God hates whom he hates, and he loves whom he loves. So if God so loves the world, we have to interpret scripture with what? Scripture. Right? I can't just say, oh, this is my interpretation of the scripture. We interpret scripture with scripture. All right, and so when we read things like the world or all men, we have to interpret scripture with scripture. So it's a good reason to have a holistic or a sky-high view of what scripture says in order to be able to determine what you believe about certain things. All right, let's go ahead and move on. I think I've spent probably plenty of time on that one. So let's move on to Hebrews 1:1-3, seeing the sovereignty of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so question 12 says, how should the believer respond to the fact that our great high priest, right? So we see in Hebrews that, that Christ is explained or described as our great high priest, right? How should the believer respond that our great high priest also upholds the universe by the word of his power? It says, in worship. Yes? Okay, so Krista says, God is God, I'm not, right? There is a God, I am not him. Even in my choices that I explained earlier, like choosing my shirt this morning, I didn't uphold the molecules of my shirt and put them on my back, right? So I don't do that. So like, to Krista's point, right, I'm not the God. I'm not God. God is God.
And cause the breath in your body to continue that morning. If the Lord would have so chosen your will,
exactly. Yeah. But how should the believer respond to the fact that our great high priest also upholds? So we read elsewhere in Hebrews, right, that Christ has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, right? And because of that, he can be our great high priest because he can sympathize with our weaknesses, right? And so how does that fact or that attribute of Christ in the Godhead, along with the fact that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, how should those things help us to respond or elicit us to respond?
He held together the molecules of the nails that held the cross.
Yeah.
He ordained the creation of the men who nailed him to the cross. He created and nurtured and raised up the tree from which the thorns were carved. And in an instant, if his will were to have not been devoted to all that, every single particle of those existences.
Yeah, so Adam brings up the fact that Christ ordained the lives of the men who would end up torturing him, right? Christ created, by the word of his power, the boards that were sawn, or the trees where the boards were sawn for the cross that he was nailed to, right? He ordained, when the universe first came into being, the iron from the spear and the nails, right, that would pierce him to be created. And so that's just, it should give us some how should that fact, I guess, is, how should that fact elicit a response from us? Like, what response? I realize worship, right? Worship is primary, but what practical applications can we glean from the fact that our great high priest also upholds the universe?
I imagine you're Jesus, or you. I imagine when Jesus gets 35 lashes, he takes our sin away from us. He could say he's so powerful, but he loves us so much, so he take that burden away.
Okay. Yeah. So he took the burden of our sins away for those who would believe, right? But I guess I'm getting at the fact that how does the fact that he sovereignly ordains, right? I think R.C. Sproul says that there's not a maverick molecule or a molecule that's outside of Christ's control within all time, right? How does the fact that he controls all things, to the tiniest molecule, to the largest supergiant star, right, within our galaxy, how does that fact, coupled with the fact that he's our great high priest, how should that elicit a response? Suzanne, did you have something to add?
Yeah.
Yeah, so Suzanne brings up the fact that he's our great high priest as well. So when we come to him, right? And this is where it's interesting because, you know, people oftentimes they object to the sovereignty of God because they're just like, oh, well, if God's sovereign, then why should I pray, right? He's going to give me what I need. Why should I pray? And my response is, if God isn't sovereign, why would you pray?
Yeah.
Right? God, could you please just give me the strength? I know you're limited by my human will, but could you please, like, I know you probably can't do this, but could you please, like, it doesn't make any sense to me, right? If God is sovereign, if he's in control of all things, it makes prayer, right, and supplication, or we look at the suffering of Christ, it makes our suffering that we're going through in this life, right, it helps us because we know when we go to him, he has the power to do what we're asking him to do for his glory, right? And so that's something that we see here, is that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. But in Hebrews, we see this holistic picture of who Christ is, right? He's not just the sovereign king. He's also our great high priest. He's also our advocate, right? And so that's something where I think those two things, they coincide in a great way because it gives us that comfort, like Suzanne said, right? Where we can go and do what he's commanded us to do because he is powerful enough to give us the power, to give us the strength to do what he has called us to do because he does control the universe.
Like the Bible said, is it too hard for him to do anything? No. He is God. Mm-hmm. He can do anything, big or small.
Yeah. And not only that, but he also cares for us, right? Yeah. Because he suffered in our place. He's our great high priest. Yeah. All right, let's move on to 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So 1 Peter, I'll give some context before I finish this. So 1 Peter, we see Peter's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Basically, those churches who have been dispersed by the Roman persecution from the Emperor Nero. And so what we see here is he's writing to people who have been going through a great deal of persecution, whether it's financial, even physical, right, torture, basically being brought before the emperor saying, renounce your faith or die, things like that. You hear of Christians, I think in Hebrews as well, being fed to lions, sawn in two. A lot of that happened during Nero's reign. And so we have him writing during Nero's reign, saying this. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor, that guy that saws Christians in two and feeds them to lions, right, as supreme, or to the governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And so that gives us some context. Like, this is how the believers would read this. So be subject to the human institutions, the emperor and governors, as sent by him, the Lord, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So how does this passage describe God's control over government? So it really echoes some of the Old Testament teachings we said. How does this passage describe God's sovereignty over human institutions? Yeah, so this passage says they're sent by him. Right? So how should that impact us in as we're looking forward to the presidential elections of 2020, right? Or not looking forward to, determining on how you view it. What kind of comfort should that give us in the realm of politics as a church?
He already knows.
Yeah.
He already has that person chosen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Pam says he already knows, not only that, but he already has the person who's going to be governing us chosen, right? And if you've listened to the Democratic presidential debates, right, when they talk about taking away 403C status or whatever it is, like the tax-exempt status of churches, right, and things like that, we can look at the news and we could say, oh, we could get real anxious as believers, right, because we know that this persecution it's going to end up coming, whether it's this election cycle or next election cycle, right? We can get anxious about that stuff. But we see in this passage, right, not only does God ordain it, but he also uses it for his good purposes, right? The government is there to praise those who do good and to punish those who do evil.
I think it's a little, we have to kind of remember
Yeah, so Pam brings up a good point. God ordains not only the ends, but also the means, right? So this is your go out and vote public announcement. Go out and vote. It is your civic duty. Because it's kind of interesting. We live in unprecedented times, don't we? Right? We live in a time where it's like the first time in history. And if you look at 200 years of the United States, right? It's just a blip on the surface of the planet of history, right? But, like, this is an unprecedented time. We have a lot of responsibility as citizens of this nation because the government gives us responsibility, right? In other nations, in this time, Nero had pretty much total control, right? It's his responsibility, but we've been given some of that control so we can exercise that as well. All right, so part of that does come to us. Really quickly, the summary says that God is sovereign over the weather, over political regime and power, over your parents, over your children, your sickness, your suffering, your height, your lifespan, your abilities, your intellect, your salvation, your sanctification, and your glorification. In all this, he uses the wills of sinful people, as well as the sin-cursed creation, to bring about the full revelation of his glory in all things, but most gloriously in the person and work of Christ in the lives of believers, of all believers. So, with that understanding of sovereignty, let's go ahead and flip back to the back. I have a couple of counseling scenarios, and I generally am pretty long-winded, so we don't have probably enough time to get through all three of them. These are some scenarios that I've heard a couple of people, or I've had conversations with people who may or may not be believers, and so I try to pull from some conversations that I've had. And summarize, I don't want to have like a page and a half. I just want to summarize kind of what the issue is and then see how we can apply the scriptures because we could get caught up in the minutiae. It's easy to get caught up in that. We need to kind of funnel it down and see what's the problem and how does the sovereignty of God, how does this attribute of God, how should it help these believers in these situations? All right, so number one, or let counseling scenario A. It says, the farmer and the son. All right. Joe is a farmer who has attended your church, and this is applicable to Kansas, I think. Joe's a farmer who has attended your church for a long time. He's a middle-aged man who's married and has three teenage children and has about 1,500 acres of farmland. If you don't know how much that is, that's a lot. Not including the cattle and livestock that he cares for. Since he started attending, Joe has been seasonal in his attendance and service in the church and Bible study. And when asked about the reasons behind his sketchy attendance and involvement, Joe always blames it on the weather. He says, "You know how important it is for me to get my crops in the ground. If I lose yields, my family won't be provided for. So yeah, I skip a service here and there in order to make sure my responsibilities are taken care of on the farm." So question number one. What would be some questions you could ask Joe in order to gain more information? So obviously, whenever you hear a response like that, right, oftentimes you don't want to jump to conclusions. We don't want to assume things about Joe, especially with this limited information, right? So before we would apply some of these scriptures, what would be some questions that we could ask him to kind of gain more understanding of his situation? Yeah, Chris?
Do you think you're lowlier than a sparrow?
So what I'm saying is, so there's a lot of implications in that question, right? Are you lowlier than a sparrow? What I'm saying is, what are some questions that you can ask to gain more information about his situation before you assume and imply certain scriptural principles? Yeah, Adam. Okay, so what, another implication-filled question, right? What sort of duties on your farm absolutely have to be done Sunday morning? Okay.
Baby was talking about Friday, that, okay, is your farm higher than God, or is God as high? Because probably number one saying your family, because God can provide.
Yeah, that's definitely true. Josh brings up a good point that God can provide and will provide for our needs, right? Because the scriptures promise that. But I think oftentimes in counseling scenarios, right, and at least if you're like me, I'm assuming that some people are probably a little bit like me, I tend to jump to my hammer of application, right? Bam! Sparrows. He can't take care of them. Do you not believe, right? So I tend to jump towards that and, like in my analysis of things. And so my question is more of like trying to understand Joe's situation. What questions can we ask to understand his situation? Suzanne? Yeah, this would probably be a full. This would be a full-time job. Yes, this would be a full-time job.
You know, and maybe his wife might not. I don't know. But is there another source of income? Is
okay. Yeah, and that could be a good question to ask, right? Even if you, or if you don't understand what farming entails, right? Could you ask him about the profession, right? So, what is your day? Well, what does your week look like, right? Or something along those lines. Or do you have another job that you can provide some extra income? Yeah. Oh, sorry. Who is that? Was that Krista?
Do you have hired
help? Hired help?
Do you have assistance?
Okay. Yeah, do you have hired help?
That's basically what I was going to say. Does he have people who can help him? And if not, maybe hiring some so he doesn't have to work.
Yeah, yeah. So the question is, do you have hired help? And the Tanner added, so if you don't have hired help, maybe you could, I don't know, hire some? Okay. Any other questions we could ask him? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So you're done by 9 o'clock.
Yeah.
On a normal day, maybe you'll start at 8 or 7. Mm-hmm. And then the type of crops that you grow, are they seasonal? Is it busier in the summer? Mm-hmm. If it's row crops, you plant them and you're done until fall, pretty much, except for maybe spring.
Yeah.
If it's hay, so I lived in Texas for several years and worked on a hay farm, and we had a couple of 100 acres of alfalfa. And I specifically timed when I cut the hay, so I didn't have 100 acres of hay on the ground Sunday morning that had to be taken care of.
Yeah. So really, it's forethought. And so Steve brings up. Yeah, Steve brings up a lot of like there are some very specific questions you could ask this man. Isn't that true? Right. Does this man's concerns or does his sketchy tendency necessarily mean that his heart isn't there? I would say no. Right? Sometimes, especially if you have life on the farm, right, there are some things that take precedence, and there are going to be times when you're pulled away. Like if you work at the hospital, right, you're a doctor on call. You know, there are things, there are actions, and there are jobs, professions that where you're going to be pulled away from church every now and then. But I think that these questions are really good, right? You can start there. So what are your crops look like? What do your cattle look like? How many head do you have? Like that kind of stuff is important for you in order to address, in order to assess what his situation is like, in order to give him some counsel. But let's move on to number two. It says, how could a correct view of God's sovereignty allow Joe to have a more beneficial impact at home, at church, and at work? I think Chris already answered a little bit of this one. Bam! Yeah, Chris.
I think that I'm going to do before what I state here. The Ambrose family is Sabbatarian, relatively strictly. It is not normative for the church. Mm-hmm. I don't care what the rest of you do unless you're taking your kids to baseball games during church. I have a problem with that. But I think that when I started, I literally can work 7 days a week, 12-hour days, and have plenty to do with my job. I'm the only provider for our family, and my job is dependent upon people coming, so I have to make hay when the sun shines.
Yeah.
That being said, we started early with an understanding that God is sovereign over all aspects of everything. If God can be sovereign over my salvation, he can surely be sovereign over my tiny law firm with me and one assistant. Mm-hmm. Similarly, with that, we made a decision, I think, before I even started studying for the bar exam, that we would not engage in commerce on my business. to where I only want to work after 1 p.m. or whatever. Quickly comes, I'm going to work all day. Something big comes up. And for us, there are times when that means I have a trial that starts on Monday, and Sunday I don't work. And I really want to work that Sunday, because when you have a trial coming up, that's all I think about.
Yeah.
But for us, and I think that the argument that I would give to someone else is that if God is sovereign here, and we think that, and with God's sovereignty, we make an argument, I think a very strong argument, that our Sunday is the Lord's Day, and as the Lord's Day, it needs to be focused on certain things.
Yeah.
And that means that you likely, for us, I potentially lose out on money.
Yeah.
You know, I'm losing a seventh of my productivity by not working on Sundays.
And that for this farmer, too, in this situation, you look at that, it's like, there are times, like, your wheat's in the field, right? And if you make a decision like that, right, your wheat's ready to be cut. There might be afternoon showers on Sunday afternoon, right? And it's forecast to be showers on Sunday afternoon. Every day that wheat stands in the field, right, there's a chance that it's hit by hail. As it gains in moisture and loses moisture, right, you lose in yield because you lose in the weight. The weight of the grain actually diminishes while it's in the field. And so you want to cut it at the right time so you can make more money, right? And so to Chris's point, right, there are certain things where it's like, okay, well, do you trust the provision of God, right? Really quickly, let's move over to counseling scenario number 3. So flip over to page number 9. And we'll end with this one. I know we don't have a whole lot of time left. In fact, we're a little over, but I would like for us to think about this one. So it says, Eliza, a woman in your church, is about 70 years old and has just been diagnosed with a fast-acting version of Alzheimer's disease. Her memory started to fade slowly, but now it's becoming very apparent that her memory will be gone fairly soon. Her husband, Randy, has been distant and cold since the diagnosis confirmed what he thought might have been the case, or might be the case. He won't talk to anyone about how he's dealing with the stress or how he's feeling. When asked a question, he just shrugs it off and says, God is sovereign, and then continues about his business. Recently, the children of the couple have come to talk to biblical counselors about problems they're seeing. They tell the counselor that Randy has made no preparations for the long-term care of his wife, that he hasn't enrolled in any long-term care insurance or to have her taken care of in the future, and that the two definitely don't have enough money in their nest egg to have Eliza stay in a long-term care facility. So let's move on down. We'll skip number 1. We'll move down to number 2. How would you approach this situation, and what resources within the church might you try to connect Randy with? Yeah. No.
And they abuse or take advantage of their professional knowledge.
Their expertise.
And their expertise. Mm-hmm. And yet they view it as a service and are very generous about using it.
Yeah, for sure. So often we look at the church. The church in general can be a resource, right? That we could. I'm sorry, did I interrupt you?
No, you're
I'm
fine.
Sorry. Yeah, so the church itself can be a resource that we could connect Randy with. Yeah, Adam. So we see in the situation is Randy's view of God's sovereignty, an appropriate view of God's sovereignty.
Yeah. You know, and then just
in the situation in 2 weeks, what we see is that Randy's view of God's sovereignty isn't an appropriate view because it discounts his responsibility, right? Because God is sovereign. He ordains the end, but he also ordains the means. And the means by which he's ordained his wife to be taken care of, Randy's wife to be taken care of, is through Randy, right? And so we see a misunderstanding of that there. So overall, guys, our conclusion, head down there. I'll read that, and then we will be dismissed. It says, this is a quote from Charles Spurgeon. And really, in life, this is applicable because he says, there is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignly hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. Right? So it is our joy that God is sovereign over our troubles, because if he wasn't, then we'd be in a mess of trouble. All right, so have a good morning worshiping down in the worship center.